Good morning. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 13, and we'll read starting in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 18. Maybe one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known, passages from the book of Revelation. Most people are familiar with the 666, mark of the beast, and such things. So as you find your way there, if you would stand, and we'll read from Revelation chapter 13, and we'll read verses 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making the fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the land, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray. Father, we again are grateful for this day that we could gather together as your people. We're grateful that we could just now sing our praises to you, and we pray, Father, certainly that the words that we sang were true representations of our heart. They were measures of our love for you and our adoration, and certainly our desire to glorify you this day. And those desires continue now as we move into the preaching and the hearing of your word. And Father, we pray that you would do as only you can and speak these words to our heart, that Father, by the Spirit, you might move within us to understand and then be transformed by these words. Whether we're a Christian here already today or if we're not, Father, for those who have entered this morning and do not know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that today would be that day that you might save them. Father, we pray all these things knowing that you have heard our words, that you have delighted in them. And Father, even that, as I always say, that as we ask of you, Father, we trust that your answers are far better than what we could ever ask for. And so, Father, in that we pray with great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning's message is this calls for wisdom. And as we have seen, that really just comes from the last verse 18 of the passage we're going to look at. As we've seen from our previous studies of the book of Revelation, as the applications have primary applicability for the original audience, we still draw application from it in much the same way that they did, which is what makes Scripture so incredible. Whether we're reading from or teaching from or learning from the book of an Old Testament book like the book of Judges, which we did not that long ago, to a book like Revelation that is the newest of the New Testament books, the applications are there for us still to apply today as it would have been in days before. Over the last several weeks, we've seen that Jesus, through John, he tells the first century church that they will overcome the dragon and the two beasts in several ways. The first way and most important way came to us by way of chapter 12, and that was by the blood of the Lamb, that ultimately that is the victory. Jesus Christ has defeated all of God's enemies through his death on the cross, and in so doing, he has also defeated all of our enemies as Christians. And so objectively speaking, we already are more than conquerors. The battle's been fought, the victor has been declared, and that is Jesus Christ. And in him, all of his people are victorious. That is true of the saints, regardless of time that they live in, whether it's the first century or whether it's today. Jesus has done it all, and he has done it all for his church. But that objective victory that was won some 2,000 years ago, in some sense, is still being worked out today. One of those ways is through evangelism. And so in chapter 12, we also saw that they conquered the dragon by the word of their testimony. And so in that sense, the spoils of Christ's victory are the nations. But still, even now, the nations are coming in. And so we're bringing the nations in even now through evangelism. Another way that we talked about conquering or having victory or that victory being worked out through us is that the church is nourished through the word of God and strengthened for all that they will face, which leads to another one, which is persevering. And that we will enduringly believe, last week I said, and believingly endure or faithfully endure, even to the point of death. And then even in that, the church is victorious. And so today we add one more way in which the church sort of works this out, or the way the church conquers, and that is through wisdom. The most basic definition for wisdom is found in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we also see from the writer of Ecclesiastes that he has much to say regarding wisdom, and that after searching it out in all different manners of places except God, he says at the end of his book, right towards the end, that the sum of all things is to fear God and to keep his commandments, and that's wisdom. So at the most basic level, at the very core of wisdom, is the fear of God. But does this wisdom look today the same way that it would have in the first century? In a word, yes, absolutely, though we might see it worked out in different ways. And what I mean is that what Jesus, through John, is telling the first century church that is about to go through and experience the tribulation is that wisdom will look like this. Fearing the Lord means not looking for refuge in anyone or anything other than the Lord. And so wisdom is searching for refuge or safety or protection or deliverance from only the Lord. And we'll see how that works itself out in just a bit. But for our purposes today, we might expand on that a bit. To be wise is not to look for refuge anywhere else, certainly, but also to not look for pleasure or hope in anything other than the Lord. And so again, we'll work this out as we go. But let me ask us this before we begin. What is your daily life most characterized by? Worldliness or godliness? You can think about all the different compartments of your life. You have home, you have work, you have friends, you have the things that you do with your friends, you have entertainment. What is your life or these compartments most characterized by? Let me put it in terms of Revelation 13. Do all these different aspects of your life bear the mark of the beast or the seal of the Lamb? That sounds rather dramatic, and I meant it to be. Revelation is a dramatic book with images and symbols and descriptions and big and profound and sometimes extreme visuals. But so too are the truths that those images and symbols represent, which have applications for us today in much the same way they did for those in the first century. So again, the question in terms of Revelation chapter 13, is your life in all its parts characterized by the mark of the beast or the seal of the Lamb? So let's move now into our first point. It is wise to know your enemy. We're looking for wisdom and what it means to be wise in their context and then in ours. So it is wise to know your enemy. Now, this, of course, is paramount in any battle that a person faces. Today, the movies that are most popular, certainly even in our own home, are the ones that I grew up, or my generation, not so much me, but my generation grew up on, and generations even before that, that's superheroes or comic book heroes. Some of those stories were originally written to gather Americans against one common enemy, and one of those, certainly through Captain America, was Germany or the Nazis during that time. Well, the enemy has, and so it was important that the enemy, I guess, for the writers of those books to identify an enemy for Captain America to fight. Well, the enemy so far that we've seen in chapter 12, first part of 13, has been identified as Satan. That's clear from chapter 12, I think it is verse 9. But just as Hitler did not fight alone, the dragon was aided by two beasts. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked about the first beast, the beast that rose up out of the sea. Well, because I explained last week that it rises up out of the sea, we know that this beast comes from the nations outside of Israel, that it's Gentile in nature, and specifically it's Rome. John identifies the first beast as Rome or Nero, really Nero with Rome's power behind him. We'll explain some of that more as we get down to the last part of the passage. But it wasn't Rome's power that would make Nero himself so frightening. It was because, as verse 4 said, he got his power from the dragon, which is Satan. Rome, and particularly Nero, was the embodiment of Satan. John went on to describe him in much the same way that Daniel does in Daniel chapter 7. He had seven heads, he had 10 horns, it was like a leopard, he had feet like a bear, he had a mouth like a lion. In every sense of it, the beast was something vicious, something scary, something monstrous. All those different animals sort of combined into one. It was evil and it was scary. And Nero certainly lived up to it, doing some of the most vile and wicked and disgusting things ever imagined. And his rage was particularly centered upon the church. And we spoke of this last week, so I won't go into all of those gory details today. Suffice it to say, the horrors that Jesus is warning the church about, the horrors that they were soon to face, were abominable. Today we meet the second beast that Jesus promises will persecute the church. And we read that in verses 11 and 12. So we'll read those again. Then I saw another beast rising out of the land. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the land and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So who is this beast? Well, it's not the first beast, and so it's not the beast at the end of the passage that's identified as the 666. That beast is the one that rises out of the sea. This beast, it says, rises up out of the land. If you've been here long enough, you'll remember that I don't use the word earth, I will use the word land, and the reason for that is that land, even by Jewish writers and even the biblical writers, land represents the nation of Israel. And that's who the second beast is. It's Israel. And it's specifically, it's apostate Israel. It's not every Israelite. Many Jews had come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And so those were a part of the church, the true Israel. But the land isn't singling out individuals. It's speaking generally of the nation that apostatized, that had rejected Christ and killed him. I said this before, but so the land represents Israel. So what we're seeing is that Jesus is warning the church here about what's coming, what soon must take place, as we saw in chapter 1, that in the coming days, Rome and Israel would together persecute the church. And that's not surprising to us at all. Especially if we read the Gospels, if we read the book of Acts. This has already been happening. Israel, with the authority of Rome, has already been seeking the destruction of the church. Just after Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel, the church gathers together to pray for strength, to fight, to face all that they're going to face. Rome, Israel. And it says in Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." Now they are understanding this part that I'm about to read in reference to Psalm chapter 2 that says that why do the nations rage against you? Why do they shake their fists at you and think they can rise up against you? Here, again, how they are applying this. "For truly in this city they were gathered against your holy servant Jesus in Jerusalem, whom you anointed. So both Herod, Israel, and Pontius Pilate, Rome, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, do whatever your hand, God's plan, had predestined to take place, which was the crucifixion of Christ." And so there we have Herod and Pontius Pilate, Israel and Rome gathering together against the church, against Christ, and killing Christ. And we see it against the church over and over and over and over again. Acts chapter 12, Herod kills James, imprisons Peter. Acts 13, 14, 17, 18, 21, 24, 25. Israel, with the authority of Rome, subservient to Rome, 2 horns, not 10 horns, subservient to Rome, persecuting the church, killing and imprisoning and threatening and beating the church. So Israel would be the second beast. As I said, subservient to the first beast with the authority of the first beast. And this would not have been a surprise whatsoever to the first century church. But the language here is remarkable. The way in which John describes this beast, I think, is incredible. Notice the second beast is like a lamb. That's interesting, isn't it? Especially since John has been tirelessly pointing us to Jesus Christ as the lamb who was slain. They are both likened to a lamb, the enemy and the victor. Makes it imperative that they were to know who their enemy was. Also, the second beast exercises his authority where? In the presence of the first beast, from which he gets his power. Notice also that in verse 12, a resurrection is implied. The first beast receives a fatal blow to his head, which is what happened. Nero killed himself, but it's healed, and some sort of resurrection takes place. John is saying that in all of this, the second beast is a false prophet who stands in stark contrast to the true prophet, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. Israel is a false prophet who Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 will come to you in sheep's clothing, dressed like a lamb, but inwardly ravening like a wolf. Jesus is the true prophet who does everything before the face of God, under God's authority and with God's blessing. Israel is the false prophet who exercises its authority before the face of Rome, under the authority of Rome, with the blessing of Rome. And Jesus is the one who was dead but rose again 3 days later in victory over sin, death, and Satan. Nero is the Caesar who died by his own hand and was not resurrected, but instead replaced by someone who might look at him like him for a time, but then again by another Caesar and then another Caesar. Jesus' resurrection is why we worship God, for without the resurrection, we are still dead in our sins. The resurrection was God's public declaration that he was satisfied with his son's atoning sacrifice, that Christ's death fully paid all the debts of all the people that the Father had given him. And now he is ruling over them. Israel, the false prophet, would point to the rise of another Caesar as reason to submit to and worship the emperor. And they did worship the emperor. They directed all others to worship the emperors. Jesus is taken out by Pontius Pilate. Here is your king. They say, he's not our king. Caesar's our king. Israel, false prophet, would lead others, point others to a power that even though maybe one Caesar dies, another one rises. And so their power is sure. They are the ones that we should submit to. Caesar, in that sense, had risen. Jesus, through John, is telling the first century church there will be a powerful beast that has all the power of Rome's government and military, and there will be another who will come in sheep's clothing, claiming to be speaking for God, but with the voice of a dragon, trying to lead you into a false worship. Two very different beasts, but both undeniably beastly. One ferocious and violent and scary, the other seemingly peaceful, seemingly concerned about the worship of the true God, but both beastly. Can we identify? We see how the government can be a beast against the church even today. We spoke of that last week. The threats we face from the powers that are certainly present, with the church being marginalized, with our faith and our teachings being deemed intolerant, and so they are intolerable. Abortion, gay marriage, outlawing even the symbols of our faith from workplaces and from public settings, or from the so-called elite from our society. I quoted last week from Richard Dawkins in his book called The God Delusion, where he likens God to the most unsavory character in all of literature, and then went on to say the most blasphemous things. It's hard even to speak or quote. I won't do that. But he also then likens anyone who believes in this God, this unsavory character, to children who believe in a fairy tale. We mentioned how governments around the world are persecuting and killing Christians, imprisoning pastors, banning Christianity as subversive to the state. Certainly we can recognize the hatred of such beastly entities against the church. But what about the second? that is like a lamb? Can we identify with the first century church and recognize maybe one that is like a lamb? It's speaking specifically of Israel at that time, but there are applications we can draw. Yes, we too must be weary of those who come in sheep's clothing but are ravening like wolves, those who are cloaked in evangelicalism but are not evangelical in the least. We spoke of this when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, the people who stand and say the way to heaven is not narrow, it's wide. Wide is the gate, not narrow is the gate. We spoke of those who speak of nothing of sin, nothing of repentance, who preach a God who snickers at our sins and promises a life that is marked by the abundance of health and wealth rather than the abundance of the spiritual life that is found merely by knowing Christ. Many of the New Testament epistles, that's the Judaizers who claim a relationship with Christ in some sense and preach a message that appears in some sense to promote him. But all the while their message is just off, enough to make it an anathema. How many churches today are adopting the idea that the Word of God is now intolerant? How many denominations have followed the world into believing that abortion is okay and gay marriage is to be celebrated, that biblical ethics are simply developing and progressing over time? They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're all around us, claiming Christ as their Savior, even though they've never known him in such a way. So what are we to do? Well, the answer is in knowing the difference between the one who is like a lamb and the one who is the lamb. Knowing the difference between the one who wants to feed on us and the one who wants to nourish us. One that wants what we have, the other who wants to fill up what we lack with what he has. And so as we look out, as we hear the word preached, are we so wise to know the difference? The difference is clear when we know the lamb who is slain. But even then, we must be vigilant. How many of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 were warned about or had charges against them brought in terms of because they had false teachers in their midst and tolerated them? We must continue to know the Lamb who was slain, meaning we must know him so well through his word that the impostors are obvious. And so we must know his word. We must know his character through his word. We must know the promises that are found in his word. And we must understand that the only way by means that which all of these promises can come is by faith. Are you so wise? Let's go on. It is wise to know your enemy's tricks, is the second one. Verses 13 through 15. We won't dwell here very long. But here Jesus is telling the church exactly as he forewarned in the Olivet Discourse. For false Christ, this is Matthew 24, 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So Matthew 24, speaking of this same event, false Christ. Christs will rise, prophets will rise, false prophets will rise, do such miraculous things that even possibly the elect will be led astray. Now, something that this is saying that there would be false prophets who would use trickery and sleight of hand and some sort of ingenious machinations to make it seem as though they were performing miracles. I'm not quite sure. I'm not really of that opinion. I think of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 or Bar Jesus in Acts chapter 13. Magicians of some sort, creating a following because of the mysterious things they are somehow able to do, or at least make people believe they are doing. I'm not sure which it is. But Jesus is warning the first century church, don't fall for it. See through it. Don't worship the beast. Don't be led by the beast to the great beast who ultimately gets his power from the dragon. So what is the difference? Or how the church is to wisely know the difference between the second beast and the true prophet, the second beast who performs signs and wonders. I think it's found in the words, to lead them astray. It speaks to a rather glaring motivation. As in most things, the motivation for something can be determined by what that something is leading towards. The nation of Israel in the first century had completely apostatized from any semblance of the true religion whatsoever. Jesus even told them, if you knew Moses, then you would know me because Moses spoke of me. And now they had stumbled over the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and they're trying to bring others with them to trip over him, or really the signs and wonders that they were promoting. The church could see through these tricks when they saw that what the false prophets were teaching did not lead them to Christ, but led them away from Christ. It's the same today. Where are people being directed? Or to whom are they directed? Is it to Christ, or is it to someone else, or to something else? Or to whom is being given glory? Tricksters like Benny Hinn or Jesse Duplantis use just enough Christian language to make one believe that their message is God-honoring. That the goal of their message is to glorify God, but it's not. That's the fraud of it all. Ultimately, it's to men that eyes are directed. Either to those who are able to work miracles, such as Benny Hinn with sleight of hand and well-placed employees with microphones in their ears, or eyes that are drawn to how the God they claim is obligated to grant them wealth and health or whatever. We could also speak of the modern-day Pharisees who promote works-based Christianity, where it's the efforts of those working to be saved that get them to heaven, with just enough faith to make it sound Christian. If you know the Lamb who was slain and you know him through his word, then it'll be easy for us to discern. He's the one who takes all the credit for all our salvation and gives all the glory to his heavenly Father. He's the one who promises not lesser treasures like disease-free lives or debt-free bank accounts, but the greater things: no condemnation, free from sin, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Spiritual blessings over earthly ones that will rust and be eaten and can be stolen. That's a good bargain. So the Lamb who was slain is easy to discern from ones that may be like a lamb. But that doesn't mean it will be easy to turn away from them. Which leads us to our third point. It's wise to know the enemy's power, which we'll read in verses 16 and 17. Also, it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. These are the verses, including verse 18, that we're most familiar with. And the one that we have the mark of the beast here to figure out, then later the number of the beast. But what is the mark of the beast? Well, for one thing, it is how the followers of the beast obviously are identified with the beast. It's how they are to be recognized. Now, this certainly is referring to the general practices of the first century. We're not to be looking as some do for the government putting computer chips into our right hands or some sort of bar. In the 80s and 90s, I think it was barcodes on our hands or something akin to that. That's entertaining. That sounds interesting, but it's not what's being referred to. Now, we should probably think of this mark in the same way that we understood the seal of the Lamb in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 3, we see, "Do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." So the judgment is coming, the tribulation is coming, but wait, don't do it until we seal all of the servants of God, or all the Christians. Well, that wasn't a physical mark upon the foreheads of God's servants, but instead was an internal one. What is the seal that marks us as God's servants? Well, certainly we would be right to say baptism. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant that identifies Christians with the true church. But that sign of the new covenant points to something more profound than just that, that internally we've been buried with Christ and have been raised to walk in the newness of life. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, water baptism didn't cause us to be born again. So baptism is a symbol that speaks of regeneration, where once we were dead in our trespasses, but now have been made alive together with Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, and that is by faith. So it's an internal, it's regeneration that the seal upon the servants of God is placed. It's a life that's following after the Lamb. Well, likewise, the mark of the beast is internal or spiritual. What does this mark do? Well, as I said, as I said before, it identifies you with your owner. This is a physical marker where in the first century slaves would be marked either on their foreheads, I've read, and their right hands. And it meant that you served the person who gave you the mark. It's interesting that this, you know, sort of metaphorical mark, as we're thinking of it, is placed upon the forehead and then is placed upon the right hand. And what does the forehead represent? Well, the mind, your way of thinking. The right hand symbolizes your actions, your deeds, maybe even your the way you make a living, your job or trade. So when people's thinking, think forehead, and their actions, think right hand, are controlled by something that is alien or contrary or anti to Christ, it is thereby conducive then to Satan's agenda, and you have then the mark of the beast. With that being said, can't we see beastly marks around us? These are the warnings for the first century. But certainly these have applications for us today. Can we see beastly marks all around us? Truly, worldviews and lifestyles that are contrary or anti to Christ. They're literally all around us. False worldviews that deny the true God altogether. It's always been true. It's true today. And certainly it's easy for us to point out the lifestyles that are anti-Christ or contrary to Christ. And as we've noted, there are many churches that have adopted this worldview and these lifestyles. Think of how far the Methodists have fallen, though there seems to be a resurgence of biblical conservatives within them today, or the Episcopal Church in America, or the Presbyterian USA, or many of the Baptist churches and, you know, splitting off and forming new denominations. Adopting one worldview or another and tolerating one lifestyle or another. They are all strictly denounced, those worldviews, those lifestyles, all strictly denounced and forbidden in the scriptures from the lives and the minds of the true Christian. But we don't have to look at entire denominations to sort of consider that. We can think of good, solid, evangelical, even reformed congregations where individuals within them have bought into this. And show how their mind and their actions have been marked by something beastly rather than heavenly. Don't we? Sure, it's why church discipline was given to the church at all. It's a kind gift, a gracious gift that God has given us. Church discipline to warn and to call to repentance. Those have played with and then fallen prey to the beastly ways of the world. It's a loving thing for the church to do. For us to discipline. It benefits the church. It benefits that individual, purifying both the congregation and the believer from the pollutions and perversions of sin. So Jesus was telling the church, a day is coming for you where you will either be associated with the beastly trinity of the dragon and his two friends, or with the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your thinking and your lives will bear witness of which mark you have. Jesus was warning them that just like apostate Israel, you could become apostate if you do not endure, if you do not persevere, if you are willing or choosing to love your life more than the cause of Christ. Jesus is saying, be wise. Fear the Lord more than you do the beast. Seek refuge where true refuge can only be found in Jesus Christ, not in the beast, not in Israel, not in the one who gives its power, Rome, not in the one behind them all, Satan, only in Christ. The beast may take your food. The beast may take your life, as we saw before, they will be slain if they don't submit. And he will. He will take your food. He will slay you. He'll imprison you. He'll kill you. He will. As we saw last week, God doesn't hide the truth from us about how difficult the life for is the Christian. And he's not hiding it from the first century church either. You'll lose your jobs. You'll be put in prison. You'll be killed. But that's all. That's it. That's all it can do. It can only take your job. It can only take your food. It can only take your life. That's it. Nothing else. It can't touch what's important. It cannot punish you for eternity. His power is great, like a dragon, like a beast, like a ferocious animal behind, like a dragon behind it all. But he's only got 42 months. It's just about, it's a short time. This is the extent of exactly how long Nero persecuted the church, 42 months. So the lesson there is fear God. Fear God, not man. What about us? Well, we have minds like they did. We have actions and deeds that we do with our hands like they did. While we don't face death or imprisonment here in America, while our application might look a bit different, it's but the same. Do you think in such a way that reveals that you have been marked by the beast or by the lamb? That's what this book has been challenging us to do from the very beginning. Behind everything that happens, everything that happens around us, everything that happens to us is God. God is upon his throne. And we shouldn't be deceived into thinking anything else. Revelation is wonderful because it paints the most horrific time in church history as though it is going just as it was supposed to. As though it's following according to plan exactly as it should, according to God's sovereign rule. The revelation of Jesus Christ to those first century churches was to encourage them to think beyond what they see, to go beyond the veil of what they're seeing with their eyes and to look beyond it and to see God ruling through it all. And that it's all for your good. Trust me, says God. It's all because I love you, because I love the church. So trust me, says God. He wanted them to hope and to join heaven. Heaven, as they rejoice at the events that are taking place. He wanted them to hope and he wanted them to rejoice with the saints in heaven over what God was doing. That the only battle that matters has already been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the same for us. And it's hard so often to choose not to look beyond the veil or behind it. It's hard for us to do that. It's hard not to think the church is losing. It's hard sometimes not to grow jaded or despaired over how the world is going because of the difficulties of our lives. But to lack in hope and to find no reason to rejoice in the way that God is ruling is to have your mind marked by the beast rather than the lamb. Are your minds more likely to hope and rejoice and trust than they are to despair and grow angry? What about your lives? What are they marked by? The way you work or the way you do business, is it marked by the beastly world or by Christ? What about your homes? How you lead your wife or how you submit to your husband? How do you lead your children? How do you children submit to your parents? Is it according to God's word, or is it in accord with sort of the way the world thinks it should go and seem to work for them? Which leads us to our final point. We've identified the second beast. It looks like a lamb, but it's not the lamb who was slain. We've seen the ways the second beast tries to distract us with shiny objects away from the true treasure, which is found in Jesus Christ. And we've seen the extent of the second beast's power. It can threaten to take away our abilities to provide. It can take away even our lives. But that's all it can do, which leads us to our final point. Why should we ultimately run away from the beast and choose Christ every time? My final point, because it's wise to know our enemy's limitations. Or so it's through our knowing of the enemy's limitations. Verse 18. This calls for wisdom. But the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. Amen. And his number is 666. This might be the most well-known passage. This might be the most well-known verse in the book of Revelation. Who is the man associated with 666? Well, I've already said it's Nero. It's interesting. Ronald Reagan was considered to be the beast in the 80s. And then I guess from the Republican side, when Bill Clinton took office, it was Bill Clinton. Actually, these are real books written by real people who say Ronald Reagan is the first beast and the Pope is the second, and Bill Clinton is the first beast and the Pope is the second, always attaching the Pope to him. So I guess it depends if you're Republican or Democrat. But it's not. It's Nero. One of the major proofs for the identification of Nero as this beast is the numbers. John didn't think this would be a difficult task for the churches to figure out. He's not giving them a riddle. I hope you get it. Maybe you won't. No, he knew they would know. And the reason is because the Hebrew attached numbers to letters. And so you add up the numbers of, we'll go into all the details of this, we don't need to. Whether you do it in the Hebrew or whether you do it in Latin, it all comes back to Nero, either way. He does it in code because he's afraid that if Nero finds out about this, that the church he'll throw his rage even harder upon the church. So he does it in code here But the code adds up to 7 letters of Neron Kaiser in Hebrew is 50, 200, 60, 50, 160, and 200. Those are the letters in order. All equals 666. But we don't need to belabor that point. Nero is the beast who rose up out of the sea. And John wanted the churches to know this so that they could act wisely. But what did acting wisely look like? How did this information give them wisdom? Well, I think it carries much of the same idea that we've said, but maybe from a different perspective. But this time, this might come to us a bit differently even now. But 6 is also sometimes used to refer to man himself. So not just Nero, but man. Why? Well, because 6 is never 7. 7 is a number for God, for perfection, for completeness. 6 is for man because man, 6 never reaches 7. And 6 will never be 7. It doesn't matter if you have a 6, 1 6, 2 6s, 3 6s, 4 6s, 100 6s, 1,000,000 6s, 1,000,000,000 6s, 1,000,000,000,000 6s. I don't know the other numbers. However many 6s you want, it'll never be 7. So 6 represents, in some sense, man's failures, man's weaknesses. 6 says man will never measure up to 7. To the first century church, certainly it identified a specific man as the beast who rages with the dragon's rage, who oversees the second beast and gives the second beast his authority. Surely 6 is Nero, and it, in so many words, the numbers spell out Nero's name for them and reminded them not to fear him as you would a 7, to not cower to him as you would God. That, further from what we've just said, all his abilities, all his power, and all his claims to deity will never measure up to the true God, the only one who can be identified by the perfect number 7. So 6 also represents, in a way we can apply it, 6 also represents man in all his ungodliness. Man who refuses to worship God. Man going his own way. Man being given over increasingly to ungodliness, no matter how hard he tries. No matter how bloated his sense of himself becomes, he'll always be a 6. He'll never, ever, ever, ever be a 7. Who might have such a mark outside of Nero? Is there no one here today who refuses to worship God? Is there no one here thinking that he can somehow bypass the biblical way to salvation and make it on his own outside of Christ somehow? Here we can assess ourselves. Earlier I said that one of the major differences between the one who is like a lamb but an imposter and the one who is the lamb who was slain is that the imposter feeds off of us. It takes and it takes and it feeds and it eats. But the true lamb has given himself that he might fill up what we're lacking. That is to say, in Christ, we become 7s, not divine, but complete. Christ has done everything for us. He's taken our sins. He's suffered our wrath, and he kept the law for us perfectly. He took our 6 and gave us his 7. So he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or he who knew no sin became a 6, that we might become a 7. That's the wonder of double imputation. It's a wonder to behold. This would say to the first century church, Nero can take away, but Christ, what Christ gives is overflowing. What Nero steals, Christ can replace and then some. Exchanging what is earthly for what is heavenly and eternal is a great bargain. And so, are you complete in Christ? That is only made possible by faith. It's not through your trying harder or doing more. You can't go to the market and purchase what you lack as a 6 to become a 7. It must be given as a free gift by faith. And so if you are not a believer here today, and you know who you're following, you know if your life aligns more with a beast than it does Jesus Christ. You know the weariness of trying to be more than you are right now, but realizing in the back of your heart and mind, in the deep recesses of your heart, when you're all alone at night, you realize you'll never, ever, ever get there. Not on your own. And so Jesus says, take from me. Take from me. Take from me by believing, and you will not be disappointed. So if that is you this morning, I ask you to take from Jesus. I ask you to believe, and I ask you after the service to please come and speak to me if that's you. I would love nothing more than to speak to more about Jesus Christ to you today. But we as Christians need to hear this as well, even us. After all, it was the church that Jesus is writing these words to. And so how about us? Are we living out of the 7 or the 6? We are called to understand what it means that Christ is everything for us. We are called to embrace what it means that Christ is everything and that he provides everything for us. We are called to live out of that, nothing else. So are we? Does your contentment come from knowing Christ or from your imperfect circumstances? Your circumstances will never be enough. They will always be sixes. Jesus is so much that if you had nothing but Jesus, if everything you had was stripped away from you, he would be enough to be your portion, which means he'd be enough to provide everything you want and everything you could possibly ever need. Is he yours? Does your joy come from people or relationships? Surely God has blessed us with those. We bear each other up. We edify one another. We weep with each other when we weep. We rejoice when we rejoice. But even those are imperfect. Even these relationships by themselves are imperfect. And they cannot give us true joy. They cannot give us lasting joy. So is your joy lacking because of how people fail you? Because of how people hurt you? Even those you most love? People who've rejected you? Christ won't. Christ hasn't, if you're his. If you're his, then he hasn't, and he won't. And he's enough for your joy, I promise you. Where does your hope come from? The way you can steer the course of your life, your job? None of that will get you to where true joy and contentment and peace can be found. Only Christ can. And in Christ, hope is sure. It's guaranteed. So, Christian, non-Christian, I ask you all to look to Christ. To the non-Christian today, for the first time, find in him what only he can provide. Find in him what you need. And to the Christian, I say, follow Paul's words from Colossians chapter 3. Set your minds on the things above where Christ is. For you have died already, and your life is hidden with him. Look beyond the veil of it all. Hope, rejoice, and glory in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time yet again in your word. We pray, Father, that you would take these words and that you would transform our lives by them, whether for the very first time, if someone here this morning does not know you in a saving way, or us who have known you, but have had our eyes turning toward what the world claims to offer. Father, we pray that in all these, that you would be glorified in how you transform us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.